Let's pray. Father, we've come this morning to worship, to give ourselves completely to the one who has taken our lives, broken and unattractive, undesirable and unwanted, and through your power and your greatness, you saw fit to make beautiful things out of that. And Lord, that just stirs our heart to worship you, recognizing that we have nothing on our own to whereby we can claim any good thing from you, but that you've just given it as a free gift. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to look at your word, to hear your voice, and to allow you to invite you, to beg you to continue this transforming work in our lives, that we would be different from when we came. And so, Father, we set this time aside to you, asking you to bless it. In Christ's name, amen. I'm secretly hoping I don't take three steps backward and go into Gabe's microphone. If that happens, don't tell him. It wouldn't be good. In the book of 2 Samuel, this is not going to be our primary text this morning, but I do want to illustrate an opening illustration from that. In the book of 2 Samuel, you see David fighting with the Philistines. That's not big news. The Philistines, as you know, in the scripture, particularly in the book of Judges, were a group of bad actors who were always plaguing the children of God, the nation of Israel. You remember from Sunday school and from your Bible readings that David and Goliath had a pretty monumental fight. Well, actually, it wasn't much of a fight once it got started because David took him out pretty quickly. But Goliath was a Philistine. Unfortunately, that wasn't the end of the Philistines plaguing the Israelites. This was a common occurrence throughout time, in that time. And there was a particular instance that the Bible records in 2 Samuel where David and his armies were once again in conflict with the Philistines. And David finds himself with a few men holed up in a cave. It's a tough situation. Their escape was blocked by a group of Philistines who were down in the valley. So David and his men were trapped. It wasn't a big army that David had. It was a small group of men, but they were trapped. And making matters worse, the Philistines had taken an occupying force and placed it in Bethlehem. This is the city of David, David's hometown, where he was born and raised, so that maybe they were trying to draw him out of the cave that he might run to defend this city. One of the major problems that they came across during this incident was that there was no natural water supply in the cave. So you can imagine that very quickly they became thirsty, and they became discouraged and concerned. And as their thirst increased, I'm sure they began to wonder, how can we get out of this? What do we need to do? And David, in conversation, expresses a desire, a wish really, not a command to the men, but a desire that someone would go to Bethlehem and get water from the cistern in Bethlehem, which is occupied, to take it to him that he might drink from that water. Probably not a command to them, probably just a conversation, a wish that he shares. That someone could go about 12 miles, get through these Philistines in the valley, get through somehow the outer guards at Bethlehem, and get to the cistern there, the well, bring up water and bring it back to David. An impossible wish, really. But there were some men that were with him. Three warriors, the Bible says. Three warriors took that wish, took that desire, got out of the cave, somehow got through the Philistines or around the Philistines in the valley, go to Bethlehem, they get water from the cistern, and they return it safely to David. Some 25-mile journey. Very dangerous for them. So they bring it back to David, and they give it to David because they love him so much. And you expect, of course, David to drink the water, but he doesn't. He looks at the water, and he looks at them, and he refuses to drink it. Here's what he says. He says, "Lord, I would never do such a thing. is this not the blood of men who risked their lives? And he refused to drink it. He refused to drink this water because these men had risked so much to go get it. And you know what he does rather than drink the water? You know what he does, what the Bible says? He takes it and he pours it out as an offering to the Lord. A fairly powerful and moving story, isn't it? That here he's so thirsty, he so desires to drink this. These men have stepped up and they've valiantly gone and they've granted this wish, if you will, and they bring it back to him. But rather than drinking the water, rather than enjoying it, David recognizes the sacrifice of the men who had gone to go get the water. And rather than consume it himself, he pours it out as an offering to the Lord. That gift was too precious to consume. And so as we stand here today, 1 week after Easter, a week and a couple days after Good Friday, I think now's a good time to ask ourselves, what does all that mean? How should we live our lives then in view of Good Friday and in view of Easter? These lives that have been given to us, that the Scripture says that we have been purchased by God as believers. We've been freed from sin, freed from the law, freed from bondage. So is our life then something to be consumed, something that we are to just kind of consume for our own good, to quench our own thirst and to feed our own bellies and to go about doing the things that we want to do? Or rather, is our life something to be spent, poured out for the cause of Christ? And so the title of our message this morning is A Life Well Spent. A Life Well Spent. Trying to key in on this theme of being poured out. It's a common theme really throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. There were several examples that I could have pulled from the Old Testament to get this initial illustration across to help you to see as I chose David and how he poured this out. There's several illustrations there. And as you get into the Levitical law, the law governing sacrifices, we see that God institutes a drink offering. Whereas part of a grain offering or a burnt sacrifice, they would pour an oil or a liquid, sometimes wine, as part of their sacrifice. So the idea of a drink offering is not one that's new. It's rather pervasive in the Scripture. But I want to key in on that this morning as we think about our lives on this side of Easter. The question again is our life then something to be consumed for ourselves, or is it so precious because of what Christ has done on the cross and through his resurrection? Is it so precious that the only reasonable thing we can do is just to pour it back out as a love offering to God, to spend the life that we've been given? When all the world tells us that we should just consume it, get all we can, enjoy life as much as we can, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The passage I want to key in on this morning is a New Testament passage. So if you have your Bible, take it to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to look at just three verses this morning, 6, 7, and 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. If you're not sure where 2 Timothy is, find 1 Timothy, you'll be right there. We call this a pastoral epistle. Paul is writing this to Timothy, this man who he is invested in, who he is discipling, who he is helping to understand what it means to be a minister, what it means to be a shepherd, what it means to be an overseer, a caretaker of the flock. And so he's pouring these things into him. And what makes this really interesting is that 2 Timothy, in all likelihood, is the last thing that Paul pens as far as something that we have in the canon of Scripture. It's written about 67 AD. He's in prison. He's in Rome. So as we come to chapter 4, which is the last chapter of this book, this last letter that Paul has written, we see this, his final words that he's sharing with Timothy. What is the message that he wants to get across? And he's a little bit retrospective at this point. He's looking back over his own life so that he can encourage Timothy in how Timothy should lead his life. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is close. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. There is reserved for me in the future the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. So what does it look like to spend our lives well? And by spend, I don't mean passing the time, right? I'm thinking in terms of your life is a gift. It's been given to you by God. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been purchased with a price. The price was Christ's blood. What are we to do with that? Looking back on Paul's life, he wants Timothy to see what it might look like to spend your life well. Paul is not here trying to toot his own horn or to get his own accolades. He's really trying to pour into Timothy so that Timothy understands what it's like to spend your life well. He sees his life as being poured out and spent. It's interesting because in the book of Philippians, written about 5 years before this one, he uses some very similar language with the church at Philippi. In Philippians chapter 2, I think around verse 17, where he says, "And even if my life is being poured out," even at that time, he understands that his life is coming to a close. Again, that's about 5 years before he writes 2 Timothy, we think. But he's understanding that his life is coming to a close and his life is being poured out. It's being spent as an offering to the Lord. And in that context, we actually see it, him talking about how the Philippians have encouraged him to pour his life out. So in this passage, he gives you and I, and he gives Timothy, more importantly, and you and I for us to come along later and to see, four solid clues as to how our life can be well spent. And here's what's cool about this. It doesn't matter if you are young, middle-aged, or old. It doesn't matter if your life is just beginning, if you're starting a new life in Christ, or if you're right in the middle of your journey, your faith journey, becoming more like Christ, growing as a disciple, or if you can see the finish line. There are principles in this passage that can help each of us to continue on this journey to make sure that our life is, in fact, well spent. So the first point this morning I want to share with you is a life well spent embraces the struggle. Embraces the struggle. Paul says, "I fought the good fight." Now, you know that for Paul, life wasn't easy, particularly after he came to know Christ. And that whole process was somewhat traumatic for him. But once he came to know who Jesus was, and once he recognized that God had called him to be a missionary, he poured himself completely into that purpose. This is the guy, of course, that we know was shipwrecked. He was snake bitten. He was beaten. He was whipped. Life had been difficult for him, but he looks back over this time as he's in prison, writing to Timothy, recognizing that the end is near. He says, "My departure is close." He can say with a straight face and with a clear conscience, "I fought the good fight." Not struggle just for the purpose of struggle. Listen, we all have struggles, right? We all deal with difficulties in life. Everybody does. And we need to respond to those in faith. You know, James says that's the difference really between a trial and a temptation is how we respond to it. If we respond with disbelief, it becomes for us a temptation that we fail. If we respond in faith, it's a trial that we pass. And it grows our faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul's talking about here, he uses this word good. I fought the good fight. What's good about his fight? What's good about it is it's a fight for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the good fight. That's the struggle. He's not setting aside the everyday kind of things that you and I go with. Those are real. That's life. I mean, that's what life is made of, right? That's the essence of life is struggle. You know, sometimes I think we would grow bored if we weren't facing some kind of struggle. I'd like to try it for a couple days, wouldn't you, just to see? But we always have struggles in our life. But what he's talking about is, I fought the good fight. I have given myself fully to the purpose for which God has called me. At one point in Scripture, he said, "I have apprehended," or "I have taken hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of me." That God has called me to something, I've responded to it, and now I have fought the good fight. Listen, you and I need to recognize, just on a very basic level, that there is a spiritual battle going on around us. We see the political battles. We see the culture wars. We see the back and forth regarding the Supreme Court, and are they going to rule this way, or are they going to rule this way? But all of those are symptoms of a deeper, much more sinister issue. And that is just the basic truth that we have an enemy, the devil. And the Bible characterizes him this way, is that he roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's not someone to be played with. Now, for sure, he can't come close to the power of our God. But on our own, you and I are no match for him. But through the power of Christ, we can do all things. Paul says, I've fought the good battle. I've recognized there's a spiritual reality here, so that when I was shipwrecked, or that when I was bitten by the snakes, or when I was beaten, there was something much more below the surface that was driving that, and that was the enemy's desire for the gospel to be stopped in its tracks, all the while God's desire was that the gospel would be perpetrated throughout the known land. Paul said, I've given myself to that fight. We've got to recognize the reality of spiritual warfare around us. And then we have to be willing to engage the battle. We have to be willing to get in the game. Now, there's some discussion here into the language where is Paul using a military analogy or is he using an athletic analogy? I think it's probably athletic because as the passage goes on, it kind of works all the way through. But at the end of the day, for this particular point, it doesn't matter a whole lot. What you see is a struggle. There's contention. This group wants to go this way, and this group wants to go this way, and whether that's on a sports field or whether that's in a military battle, the truth stands. And there are spiritual forces in this world that are working against you or I. That's what the Bible teaches. So we've got to recognize that reality, and we have to engage in the battle. Show up to fight a spiritual battle, but you don't fight a spiritual battle with human weapons. You fight a spiritual battle through spiritual weapons. Prayer, godly fellowship, understanding what the Scripture teaches, putting it into practice. We can't stay on the sidelines for this battle. We've got to get in the battle. I wonder how history might have been different if at some point, maybe early, after Paul comes to know Christ and he begins to face this resistance where the enemy starts to push back. I wonder what would have happened. How might history have been different if Paul had backed down at the first sign of struggle? Think about that for a moment. What would have happened? You know, Paul wrote much of the New Testament. It's not about Paul. It's about God. And I'm not here saying that God wouldn't have chosen someone else, but history would have been different. How might your family history be different if you engaged the spiritual battle around you long term? How might the coworkers, people that you work with, how might they be different? How might their family tree be completely different if you engage the spiritual battle around you? How might your kids be different if we engage the spiritual battle around us? All these things are happening, and Paul's looking back on his life and saying, hey, I've been resilient. I've fought the good fight. To embrace struggle means that we place less emphasis on comfort and happiness. It sounds something like this. This is not what I want to do here, but it is what is required of me here. Nobody wants to go into battle. Of course not. Nobody wants to be on a military battlefield recognizing that, okay, if I get in this battle, I'm going to get shot at and I could die. Nobody does that. Nobody wants that. But we do go into battle, don't we? We do send men and women into battle. And when they go, their countries ask of them to realize, this is not what you may want, but it's what needs to happen now. Spiritually, there are things that you and I need to do that we might not want to do in our flesh. But the battle requires it. And if we're going to fight the good fight, we've got to embrace that struggle. And push through where the enemy is tempting us and telling us this is not worth your time, it's not worth your energy, it's not worth your resources. Wouldn't you rather be doing this? Wouldn't you rather be going there? When we just have to say, you know what, I would rather go there, but in this moment the battle requires of me this. And we have to stand up and show up and fight the battle, the spiritual battle. Whether you're an athlete, or a military service man or woman. No one goes directly from the first day of training camp to becoming a Medal of Honor recipient. No one goes from the first day of practice on the sports field to becoming an MVP. It all starts with one step at a time. Baby steps. So if you're not engaged in the battle, what I'd like to encourage you to do this morning is to realize that there are baby steps that you can take to engage the battle around you. And there are three specific areas I would encourage you to think about this in. One of those areas is in your personal life, your personal devotional time with the Lord. Now, this includes your family. This includes your family. Listen, parents, we've got to engage the battle with our kids. Not fighting with our kids, but protecting our kids, recognizing that the enemy wants to seek out and devour them as well. And the scripture is full of commands for you and I as parents to pour into the lives of our children, to pray for them, to teach them the word of God, to walk with them through life, helping them to understand God's grand plan and God's grand vision for their life. So we've got to start with those small things, and it can start with something as simple as just having a conversation about God at the dinner table. If you're not used to doing it, that could be the first step that you take. If you're not used to reading your Bible every day, or maybe you've gone through a period of time where you've read it, and then you take a month off, and you come back and read it again, and then you take it a month off, and you come back and read it again. And so at this point, you're frustrated, and you're thinking, I don't even know where to start, because I've read the first chapter of Romans 8 times. Just go to the second chapter. Baby steps. Pick up your Bible and open it and read it. I don't know how to pray. I'm not sure what to do in prayer. Well, just take a moment and sit back. Think about your day and praise God for what happened in your day. And ask God to help you with the things that are before you. Baby steps get us into the battle. They at least engage the battle. We cannot afford to be disengaged from the battle. So your personal life is one area. Another area is in the church. There's a spiritual battle going on here at church. You know that? Of course there is. Of course the enemy hates it that we desire to follow the commands of Christ and to engage the culture with the gospel. So he's going to do whatever he can to try to stop that here. Of course the enemy doesn't want our children being taught God's word in life group on Sunday morning. Of course God doesn't want us to, the devil doesn't want us to send missionaries throughout the world. He doesn't want to do that. So we can sit idly by. And the resistance that we feel in our heart, the reasons that we come up with not to engage the battle on certain levels, we need to recognize that's the enemy talking to us and be willing to engage the battle. So personal life, and then church, and then the kingdom at large. Sharing the gospel wherever you're at and wherever God sends you to go. Having a kingdom perspective, which says this life is not about me. I'm not here to consume my life so that I can be happy. I'm here to spend my life for the purpose of the gospel. It's interesting that Paul begins chapter 2 of 2 Timothy with this phrase, "You therefore, my child, be strong in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ." None of these things are possible without the grace of God. And so we have to ask him to help us and to rely upon him. The next point I want to talk about this morning is that God helps us to see through Paul's writings that a life well spent embraces God's purpose. A life well spent embraces God's purpose. Paul says, "I've finished the race." I finished the race. Of course, this is an athletic analogy. There's a race, and so if you have a race, you have a start line, and you have a finish line, and you have a course, and if you get off course, you're disqualified. So you've got to stay on course, and you've got to finish the race. In Acts chapter 20, the scripture says this, "But I count my life no value to myself so that I might finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of God's grace. I count my life of no value to myself so that I may finish my course." A life well lived, a life well spent has purpose. It's driven by something larger than we are. Which begs the question, how do we get on course, or how do we stay on course, or how do I get back on course if my life has taken a wrong turn? Let me address each of those briefly. How do I get on course? Well, we start by just submission to God's purpose. A realization that there's something bigger than me, that Jesus is who he said he is, that I have a sin problem in my life, and I need to have that sin problem dealt with. And I can't because I'm sinful, but God sent his perfect son, Jesus Christ, into the world who was perfect and who will atone for my sin and allow me then to have a relationship with God. That's the first place to start, to get on course. You say, Kevin, I've done that. I believe all these things you've said, and I believe that Christ rose from the dead, and I'm a Christian, but I don't know how to get my life on course. I can't figure out what God's will is for my life. That's okay. Here are a few practical things you can do. First of all, start with the things that you know to be God's will. Sometimes I think we want God to share with us his long-term vision for our life, when what he really wants to share with us is just is his word and the things that we know we're to be doing every day. Giving, serving, witnessing, fellowshipping, reading our Bible, spending time in prayer. If you're a Christian this morning, having given your life to Christ, submitted to his authority in your life, and you don't know what God's purpose, God's plan for your life is, start with these baby steps, these things that you know to be God's will. Become obedient in those things, and I believe that God will begin to show you these quote-unquote larger things in your life that God wants you to be about doing. Another thing that you can do is learn about God and about yourself. What makes God's heart beat in the Scripture? What seems to be the point of the Scripture? What seems to be the point of a passage that you're reading? What's the direction? What's the general interest that God has towards certain people and certain places and certain things? And follow his heartbeat. But also recognize how God has created each of us individually. You've known, Pastor Mark shared with you some time ago, that we do have a spiritual gift inventory on our website, and I encourage you all to take it. It's an interesting exercise. It's not the be-all, end-all, but here's what happens. The more we learn about ourselves, the more we recognize that we have certain things in life that we just enjoy more than we enjoy other things. So often, God puts those desires in your heart. He's hardwired you that way, and he wants to use that for his kingdom. So learn about God, and follow the heartbeat of God. Learn about yourself. How are you created? And then try to figure out, okay, this is how I'm created. This is what really gets my heart racing. This is what I can get excited about. How can I use that to further the gospel, to bless the church, and to get my life on course? And of course, talk to people. Let other people speak into your life about God's purpose. How do I stay on course? Listen to what Hebrews says, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. The writer of Hebrews understands that in order for us to pursue the purpose of God in our life, we have to deal with these encumbrances, these weights. And sometimes these weights are not necessarily easily identified as bad things. They just slowly and gently pull us away from the main thing. And then there are those things called sin that we're involved in. You see, we really can't stay on course and follow the purpose of God for our life if we have sin in our heart. Unconfessed sin that we haven't dealt with. And that could be a 200 different things for 200 different people. Whatever that is, though, we've got to deal with it. Set it aside so that we can run with endurance the race set before us. You see, this is another one of those themes in Scripture that's not just a one-time deal. This idea of running a race or finishing a course or following the purpose of God. The truth is, the Scripture teaches that God does have a plan and a purpose for us. And we need to find out what that is and follow him. Some things that we can do to ask ourselves if we're on course is we can ask ourselves questions about priorities in our life. Are my relationships in line with what the Bible teaches? Are my finances in line with what the Bible teaches? Is my calendar in line with what the Bible teaches? If we get those three things right, our relationships, our finances, and our time, we've gone a long way toward finding ourselves back on course when those things line up with the Scripture. What if I've taken a wrong turn? What if I've really messed up and I'm way off course now? We confess it. We take it to God and we say, God, I realize that this was sin and my life is off course and I want to get back on course with your purpose for my life. We confess it. We trust his forgiveness and we accept his forgiveness. And then we get back on course and we go. Paul, looking back over his life, he says, I've finished this race. This course that God set out for me is finished. So whether you're just learning about God's purpose for your life, or you're in the middle of the course, or you're nearing the finish line, the course remains ahead of you, so stay faithful, which is what Paul talks about next. A life well spent keeps the faith. A life well spent keeps the faith. Paul says, I've kept the faith. Continuing this image of a race or of an athletic competition, we might see this best as a reference to keeping the rules of the race or maintaining the commitments of our faith in Christ Jesus. You know, really the ultimate final mark of a disciple, whether or not someone is truly a believer, is do they stick with that throughout their life? There may be times where we get off course, but do we come back to that? Is our life marked with this trajectory to becoming Christ-like? Enduring to the end. Paul says, I've kept it. I've done the right things the right way in the relationship to my faith. This is not to say that he was sinless. But he says, the records would show that I have attempted to keep the commitments of my faith, and I have kept them. It's not always led to an easy life, of course, is what he would say. Just like for you and I, it's not always going to lead to an easy life for us to keep the commitments of our faith. For us to draw near to the heart of God and stay there. Because so many things are pulling us in different ways. And we do become tried, and we do become persecuted at times. It's difficult to maintain those commitments to the faith. But again, if we're going to spend our lives well, we're pouring our life out as an offering to God. Some things that make it hard to keep the faith include discouragement and disappointment, failure, trials, people, culture, not understanding God's word, and just having a sin-sick heart make it difficult. So we've got to maintain a focus that allows us to keep the faith as we move through life. Fourthly, Paul, looking back over his life, would say that a life well spent embraces expectation. It's not just about my life today, it's about where my life is going. He says, there is reserved for me in the future the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all of those who have loved his appearing. Paul's looking forward to something greater. And you can imagine, pardon me, how that keeps him on track throughout his life, how that has kept him on track. Excuse me. He's looking forward. In Galatians chapter 5, he says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly await the hope of righteousness. The hope of righteousness. That when we move from this life to the next, there's this permanent state of righteousness that we don't have to deal with the pull of sin any longer. He says, I'm looking forward to that. And this crown is not just for me, but for everybody else who has loved his appearing, which would include you and I. So when we go through difficulties, when it's hard to keep our life on course, when we're tempted to avoid this struggle of spiritual battle, we want to just kind of stay out of it so we can keep our hands clean and so we cannot be wounded in that battle, remember that there's a greater prize waiting, something greater in the future that should encourage us to engage the battle, to finish the race, to keep the faith. Only in allowing his life to be poured out does Paul arrive at the conclusion that his eternal reward in heaven is certain. As he has spent his life, and as he's talking to Timothy about how his life has been spent, he is able to say confidently that I know that a reward's coming. And it's not based upon things that I've done, but on what Christ has done. So I began this morning by sharing with you an illustration from Scripture from the life of David and how rather than consuming this gift, he chose to pour it out as an offering unto the Lord. And that really is the image I want you to think about this morning. What does it really mean for you to pour your life out, to spend your life well? I understand it's counterculture. I understand it's counter to how we're trained to think. It's counter to our sin nature, which wants to gather and to collect and to enjoy. But it's not counter to Scripture. We should be willing to spend our life to embrace the struggle, to embrace God's purpose, to keep the faith, and to embrace expectation. Another example I could share with you briefly is from the New Testament. In Luke chapter 7, let me just read you a few verses from this. Verses, pick it up in verse 36. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of fragrant oil, stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with the hair of her head, kissing them and anointing them with the fragrant oil. It's a great passage of scripture. What you find here is this woman who most scholars believe she was probably a woman of the night. She's probably a prostitute. She finds out that Jesus is going to be at this Pharisee's house, and we don't know the backstory, but it's interesting to think about it. You know, what prompted her to do this? I'm not sure how old she was. Don't know what her life experience was, except we know she was a sinner. Again, we think that means something in particular. We're not sure, but we think it does. But at some point, she found out that Jesus was going to be at this Pharisee's house. And at some point, she came to the conclusion that I need that. That's what I need. Here's my life. Here's where I'm at. But this isn't good. I need Jesus. I need that. So she goes to him, and she comes in, and she has this very expensive jar of oil. And she comes behind Jesus, and she begins to weep. And she begins to cry, and she washes his feet with her tears, and she wipes his feet with her hair, and she pours this expensive bottle of perfume on the feet of Jesus, and it gives such a great picture of what it means to pour out our life to him. Because she's ready to give everything to him. Her reputation, which is really no good anyway, people knew she was a sinner. But she's not holding anything back. She's willing to give up her sense of dignity. She's on the floor, and she's wiping his feet with her hair, and she's crying, and she's causing a scene. She didn't care about any of that. All she cares about is she's pouring her life out to Jesus. And I just don't know for sure. I just wonder about, in light of the Easter weekend, of Good Friday, and all that that means for you and I, and that being the pinnacle of the calendar for Christians, what about the week after? Are we willing to pour our life out like this woman did? Are we willing to pour our life out like David poured out this cup of water, which he would have loved to enjoy? It would have quenched his thirst. But he said, no, 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 it's too valuable than that. I'm giving this to the Lord. Are we willing to live our life the way Paul did, so that when the time comes, we can look back over the course of our life and say, you know what, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there's a reward waiting for me. Are you willing to be poured out for the purpose of Christ? In just a moment, we're going to pray and allow you the opportunity to respond to whatever God's been talking to you about this morning. Maybe it's about this particular passage. Maybe it's about something completely and totally different. I don't know. But as we make this transition and continue the worship service, this is the time for you to say yes to God and whatever it is he's doing in your heart. Would you pray with me? Would you bow your heads? Lord, as we come to this time in our service this morning, help us to maintain our thoughts and our attention toward you. God, would you just help each of us to have a mental picture of what it means to pour out our life, to not spend it on things that would give us joy and pleasure, but things that would honor you and glorify you. And Lord, now as we have this time of invitation, I pray that you would move and that we would be willing to be moved. That we would not stand with our backs bowed, but that we would be ready to take that next step, whatever that looks like. So we pray that you'd help us now in Jesus' name. Amen.